anything here. Now, okay. We are starting here in Hebrews chapter 4. So if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 4, we've almost finished chapter 4. We are in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 tonight. So let's just go ahead and read that. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, we've seen in our study of Hebrews so far that Jesus is better than anything that Judaism could offer. Jesus was actually the great reality of which those things of Judaism were only the types. And we have, I think, learned that at this point. But let's go back and look at Hebrews 1:1. And you will see in Hebrews 1:1 that Jesus is better than who? He's better than the prophets. Then if you skip down to 1:4, you will see that He is better than the angels. And then we skip over to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, and we found that Jesus is superior to Moses. And then in Hebrews 4, 8, we see that Jesus, or His rest, the rest of Jesus, is better than Joshua's rest. You remember that the word, the name Jesus in verse 8 there of chapter 4, it really is referring to Joshua. And so we saw then that the rest of Jesus, that is God's eternal rest, is better than the rest which Joshua gave Israel in the land of Canaan. And now we come to a new section in Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14, where the discussion turns to the priesthood of Jesus. And we find now that Jesus is a better priest than Aaron and all of the other priests of Israel. Now, Aaron and his sons were called into the priesthood in Exodus chapter 28. If you'll hold your place in Hebrews and flip back to Exodus chapter 28, starting in verse 1, you're going to see here that God ordained and called Aaron and his sons into the priesthood. And it says there, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons." And so flip back to Hebrews now, and our immediate context here in Hebrews confirms that Aaron was ordained by God. Look at Hebrews 5:1. It says there, "For every priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." And then look at verse 4 of chapter 5. "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was who? As was Aaron." So you see here that Aaron and even his sons were ordained, it says, and called by God to be priests in the nation of Israel. So Aaron was a legitimate priest in Israel because God ordained him and called him to be a priest. And this is really always the crucial test. Has God called him or not? That's really what it's all about. It's not so much how wonderful Aaron was or how righteous he was, but the test is whether God had called him, and certainly God had called Aaron to the priesthood. Now, if you will remember, Aaron himself had a shocking failure shortly after he was ordained as priest. Look at Exodus 32. In Exodus 32, we find something that always has been shocking to me. You remember the story that Moses went up into the mountain, and Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments from God, and he left the people behind there in order to do that. And he went up into the mountain, and certain things then happened here in Exodus 32. Look at Exodus 32:1. It says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together with Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot or know not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. And they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto. And said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, and my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. So you see here that Aaron failed greatly almost immediately after he was made a priest. So he was not such a perfect priest after all. Now Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, also were called into the priesthood. But look what happened to them in Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verses 1 through 3, it says, And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord. That is, fire that was different than what God had commanded. And it says, Which he commanded them not, and there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. So you see, the first three priests had their difficulties, didn't they? Both Aaron and Nadab and Abihu. And Nadab and Abihu were killed because of their disobedience. Clearly, Nadab and Abihu performed some religious service that was not commanded by the Lord. And as such, it is not accepted. Now, that reminded me when I read that of Cain's offering. Cain and Abel both brought an offering, some religious service, but the offering that Cain brought was not commanded by the Lord. And it was not a proper offering, and so Cain was cursed. Now, that would bring us to a note here, that men are always trying to offer something to God other than what He requires. God says, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And men say, Here, Lord, take my good works instead. Take my church attendance. Take this ritual or take this ceremony. Let me recite this formal prayer instead, Lord. And God is angry because God says, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So you see very early on that these human priests had their faults. They occupied the office, but they were very imperfect occupiers of the office of priesthood. Now, Aaron was a descendant of Levi. Levi being one of the sons of Jacob, remember, one of the 12 sons. And Aaron was a descendant of Levi. And so ultimately, the tribe of Levi was set aside to serve in the tabernacle. And some of the tribe of Levi would serve as priests in this tabernacle service. Now, these priests, they performed all the rituals that God required to be performed. Particularly, they performed the rituals of the sacrifices. And they slaughtered the lambs and the goats and the other animals which were to be sacrificed. And they sprinkled the blood on the altar and on the people. And the tabernacle was a very bloody place. And these priests performed many of these duties in a section of the tabernacle called the holy place. Now, they kept in that holy place. Now, that wasn't the holiest of places, but we're talking about the place that was next to the Holy of Holies. It was called the holy place. They kept the lampstand supplied with oil so that the lamp never went out. They kept showbread on the table, and they ate the showbread during the week and then replaced it at the end of the week. And they kept incense, proper incense, burning. In short, what they did was they studied the book of Leviticus, and they performed everything that God told them to do. This is what the Levitical people, the Levites, did in the tabernacle. But there was an inner room in the tabernacle. That room that I believe was at the far west end of the tabernacle. It was called the Holy of Holies. And no one could go in this room. This room was set aside as that special and most holy place where God would reside. Now, God's very presence would be in this room. And the people of Israel could not enter this holy chamber. And the priests could not enter this holy chamber. And if they dared set foot in this room, what would happen to them? They would die. Now the question would be, why did the people need a priest? Why did they need a priest? Why did Israel have priests? And why do we need a priest? That seems better. And the simple answer is that God is holy and we are unholy. And because of our sin and because of our rebellion, we are not qualified to come into the presence of a holy God. Now, my wife is an eminently perfect housekeeper, as you probably can imagine, because you see her clean around here. And dirt is not allowed to come into our house. And if it comes in, it is unceremoniously swept out. And it is swept out continually throughout the day. And it is not welcome. And it is not tolerated. And our God is eminently holy. And He will not tolerate dirt in His house. Sin is not acceptable to God. And around God's house is an impenetrable screen. And no sin can come in. And no sinful creature can come into God's presence. And God loves it that way because He loves good, clean holiness. That's what God loves. God loves holiness. And He can't stand anything that falls short of that perfect holiness and righteousness. For what fellowship does light have with darkness, the Bible says? What fellowship does holiness have with uncleanness? And what fellowship does our holy God have with worms such as us? That's the question. And so there is a great gulf fixed between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And that's why there must be a priest or a mediator. God does have somewhat against us, and that's why we need a priest. Perhaps our priest can somehow turn away the wrath of God and cause God to accept us. Now, I'm afraid that many people today feel that they do not need a priest, especially in our country. We think of ourselves a lot of times as can-do people, don't we? We like to think of ourselves as being able to do this and do that. And we can do anything that we put our mind to. We can solve any problem. And we can achieve any goal. And many people think that they can placate God on their own. They say, we can please God. We can do this and we can do that. And He will let us into His house. And God will never let them in because they are unholy. But Israel knew that they needed a priest. God trained Israel very well, and God gave them priests to perform religious services so that the people would not be immediately killed because of their sins. They knew that they could not approach God without a priest. There was not an Israelite who would dare go into the Holy of Holies. It was absolutely unthinkable. Only the high priest could go in once every year. And I want you to know that you cannot approach God without a priest. By Adam's sin and by your own sins, you are an unholy creature. And without a priest, you cannot go in. God will sweep you out like the filthy dirt on my wife's kitchen floor. And He will bundle you up and burn you in a lake of fire if you try to come to Him without a priest. But I want you to know that you have a priest, you see. That's the good news. You have a priest. And you have a priest who is greater than Aaron and greater than any other Old Testament priest. Look at verse 14 now, where we start in our text. Chapter 4, verse 14, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest. Now notice also that Jesus is not just a priest, and He is not just a high priest, but what does it say? He is a great high priest. Now, Aaron was a high priest, but Jesus was a great high priest. And in this verse, you will find that Jesus is the great high priest. Now, He's the great high priest for three reasons. Number one, because of who He is. Jesus was a different breed. Jesus had something unique about Him, different than any other priest. But first of all, I want you to notice that Jesus was a man. Notice it says there, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, when the Scriptures use the name Jesus, they typically are referencing the humanity of Christ. This was His human name that was given Him by Joseph and Mary, by God's instructions. And so, we have a great high priest, and His name is Jesus. Now, Jesus was the seed of the woman that you read about in Genesis 3:15. That's one of the first promises of a Redeemer in Genesis 3:15. And Jesus is that seed of the woman that is referenced there. Jesus is also the seed of Abraham, the Bible tells us, through whom the promises are fulfilled. Galatians 3:16. And Jesus is also the seed of David, the Bible tells us. And as such, He will inherit David's throne and David's kingdom. So Jesus is a man. But if He were just a man, then He would be no different from Aaron and the other priests. But Jesus is more than a man. Look at verse 14. It says, Jesus, the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 1, that we looked at a few weeks ago, made it clear that this man, Jesus, is actually the creator of the world, and He is the heir of all things.
It says in Hebrews 1, 2, and 3 that Jesus, that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So Jesus is the perfect priest to serve as a mediator between God and man, because Jesus is a man, first of all, and Jesus is God. No other priest in all of history was both God and man. So Jesus is a great high priest, it says in verse 14, because of who He is. He's a man and God. And secondly, because of where He is. Look at verse 14 again. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Now, let me say that Israel thought of God as dwelling in the Holy of Holies, didn't they? And when children were in the outer courts of the tabernacle, I suppose that they would ask their parents, what is in that inner chamber? And the parents would tell their children, that is where God lives. And that was true to Israel in a typical way. This was the most holy place for Israel. It was the place where the most holy God of Israel resided. It is where Israel must go to approach God. And as to that nation, Israel, it could be said that God resided there. But can it be that God really lives in a cubicle that the Bible says is 10 by 10 by 10 cubits? Now, a cubit is about a foot and a half, so we're looking at about a 15-foot cube. Can it be that God really lives there? The Scriptures make it plain, even in the Old Testament, that God lives in heaven. In fact, it says, even the heavens cannot contain Him. Look at Isaiah, or don't even have to turn there, I'll just read it to you. Isaiah 63:15 says, look down from heaven, speaking to God, look down from heaven, and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. So God was asked in the Old Testament in Isaiah to look down from heaven. And Jesus, when He walked the earth, referred to the Father as being in heaven. Jesus said, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art where? In heaven. Hallowed be thy name. So it is rather shallow and, I think, unbiblical thinking to believe that God could reside and be contained in a small room. It is clear that any residence He had in the tabernacle was a typical residence. It pictured something else. It was a typical place to typify the place where men can meet with God. You see, God was teaching us about heavenly things through earthly things, things that we can understand. Now, God did communicate with the high priest once per year from within that cubicle. But it merely typified God's presence in the heavenlies. You will remember Solomon later built a temple for a place where God could reside. And listen to what Solomon himself said in 1 Chronicles 6:18. But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built. And this teaches us that even the heavens cannot contain God. A cubicle cannot contain Him. The temple could not contain Him. And the heavens cannot contain Him. But this is really all that we can conceive. where does God live? It must be the biggest place that we can imagine. And so we say that He lives in the heavens. And by that we mean that universe that expands into infinity. And look at verse 14. We have a priest who has passed into where? Into the heavens. That is, he has passed to that place where God really is. Jesus is not a priest which is sent to that typical place. Jesus didn't go into the Holy of Holies to find God, but Jesus went into the heavens, that real place where God is. Now, the high priest in Israel, when he passed into, when he went into the Holy of Holies, he would pass out of the sight of the people when he entered into this place. And he would enter and go behind the veil. And he could not be seen by the people. Just so, Jesus passed out of sight when he ascended into the heavens. And he entered into the presence of God, that real presence of God. Listen to Hebrews, or flip over to Hebrews 9, 24. We're going to cheat a little bit and skip ahead. You ever like to do that in a book? You skip to the last chapter to see how it turned out? Well, that's the way we're doing here. Hebrews 9, 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. You see, that's that Holy of Holies that Israel made, that little cubicle, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. This verse teaches that the earthly tabernacle, and more particularly the Holy of Holies, which was made by hands, was a mere figure of that true place where God resides. It was a place that represented that true place. And the high priest that was entered in was a mere figure of that great high priest who would enter into the very presence of God. And that's Jesus, you see, who has passed into the heavens. So Jesus is a great high priest because of who he is and where he is. And he is a great high priest because of what he is. That's what we're going to see next. What is he? Well, look at verse 15. It says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So what was Jesus? To summarize that verse, he is a sympathizing high priest. Now, it might have been supposed that because Jesus was the Son of God, because he was divine, because he was impeccable, that is, he could not sin, because he didn't have a sin nature, because he was embodied with all the divine attributes, even after he became human, because he had the fullness of the Holy Spirit, you might have supposed that he could not relate to us, because we are not all those things. And that would be the objection. The objection would be, Christ can't really be a perfect high priest, because he can't relate to us. How can the Son of God, God Himself, even know what it's like to be us? How can he feel for us? How can he have compassion on us? And if Paul were voicing that objection, he would state it like this from verse 15. And when you look at verse 15, put your thumb over those first four words. We're not going to look at those for a second. Put your, just block those four words out, and here is how the objection would sound. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That would be the objection, you see. People would say to Paul, we don't have a high priest that can be touched with our infirmities. Christ was not kept at an arm's length from the infirmities of humanity, but he was made to partake of them. Jesus suffered everything that was common to man's fallen nature. Yet he never sinned, it says, but he suffered the effects of sin. He suffered hunger and thirst. He suffered weariness. He suffered emotional pains like sorrow and rejection and loneliness. Jesus suffered physical pain when he was scourged and when he was crucified. Paul puts it this way. He was in all points tempted like as we are. That is, he was tried with all sorts of pains and agonies and sufferings. It cannot be denied that Jesus was a man. And while he walked on the earth as a man, he had great compassion on human beings. And he had that partly because he was such a human being. He was a man. When Jesus saw the multitudes and they were hungry, it says that he had compassion on them. When he passed the sick on the street and the lame, he had compassion. On many occasions, Jesus went to the seedier side of town. Remember the occasions where it says he went to the other side of the lake? That was the side of the lake that had the demon-possessed people. And Jesus went over there, and when he saw the demon-possessed people, he had compassion on them, and he cast out the demons. Lepers would come up to Jesus who were covered with leprosy from head to toe. And no one else in all of Israel would touch these people. They were unclean, both physically and ceremonially. But Jesus touched them and made them whole because he had great compassion on those that were needy. And Jesus had great sorrow and compassion even for those who were unbelievers. When he came into the city of Jerusalem for the last time, remember what he did? He looked out over the city of Jerusalem and he wept with great compassion. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." When Jesus was hanging from the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And now that he has died, and he has risen and has passed into the heavens, he's the same Jesus that has the same compassion. Look at verse 15 again. "Not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." We have not a high priest who cannot be touched, you see. Paul says, your objection is invalid. We do not have such a high priest as that. We have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of your infirmities. He's not that kind of a high priest. Now, some of the other high priests may have been heartless and unfeeling in their fallen natures. You remember Caiaphas? When Jesus was brought to Caiaphas, Caiaphas was the high priest. He had no compassion on Jesus whatsoever when Jesus was brought to him. But this high priest, this great high priest, that is Jesus, can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Look at Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. And it says there, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." So let me ask you, do you have troubles? Do you have weaknesses and trials? Then you have a great high priest who can be touched with the feeling of your infirmities. He feels for you because he also was a man who suffered all things. Most importantly, let me ask you this. Do you have sins? then you have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens and who makes reconciliation, it says, for your sins. He reconciles you to God continually by His own blood and by His constant mediation on your behalf. Now, so we've seen that Jesus in Hebrews 4:14 is a great high priest. He is great because of who He is. He's great because of where He is. And He's great because of what He is, the sympathizing high priest. And now lastly, I want for you to see what our duty is in light of the fact that we have such a great high priest. In verse 14, we find our first duty in the last phrase there. It says, "Let us hold fast our profession." Here's one of the first great duties that you have, and that is don't leave Christ whatever you do. Don't leave Him because He is a great high priest. There are going to be times in your Christian walk when you're going to be tempted to go the other way. This isn't worth it. It's too much trouble. I don't see things working out like I thought they would. This, that, and the other. Things are going to happen. The great commandment to you is hold fast. When that happens, don't let go. Why? Because you have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens and is representing you before God the Father. Hebrews is much about this, of holding on. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He puts it this way, in the last phrase. It says, "Lest at any time we should let them slip." You see, don't let Christ and the things of Christ slip away. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. It says, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we what? Hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." And then we come to our text this evening that says, "Let us hold fast our profession," in verse 14 of chapter 4. Now the picture here is that when you have faith, you have spiritual hands. Now hands and fingers are made for gripping, aren't they? And Paul is saying in Hebrews, take your spiritual hands and grip on to Christ. That is, lay hold of Him and don't let go. In your trials and tribulations, hang on to Christ. In your sicknesses, hang on to Him. And when you sin against Him, and most especially when you sin against Him, hang on to Him. Don't flee from Him. Don't give up your hold on Him. He is a great high priest. And He is there in the heavens with God for the very purpose of reconciling you to God. So the first duty we have is to hold fast to our profession. The second duty is found in verse 16. And you read there in the first four words, it says, "Let us therefore come." That is our duty, to come to Him. Now the people of Israel could not come into the presence of God, could they? They could not go into that holiest of places, because God typically was there. There was a veil that separated them from their holy God, and only the high priest could come once a year. But because we have a great high priest, one better than Aaron, that veil has been ripped in two and torn down. You remember what happened? The moment Jesus died, there was an earthquake, and the veil was rent in two, signifying that the way into the presence of God has been opened up by the blood of Christ. And so Paul says, rightfully so here, come. Come one, come all, into the very presence of the Holy God through your great high priest. Now don't try to come without a priest. Many people try to come without a priest. Don't try to come through another door, because you will be swept out. But come through Jesus. His sacrifice makes you clean and holy before God. And so Paul says, come, come into the presence of God. But I want you to notice in verse 16 as we're finishing up here, look how you are to come. It says, let us therefore come what? Boldly. Now Israel dared not even come close to the Holy of Holies while Aaron was their priest. Even Aaron himself, the high priest, tiptoed into the presence of God with fear and trepidation. Now, this is not a biblical reference, but there's some Jewish tradition which suggests, and it's logically true, that they would tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest so that if he was struck dead in the Holy of Holies, they could pull him out. Else they would never be able to get him out of there without dying himself. That's how timidly they approached God at that time. But with Jesus as our high priest, it says, come boldly, you see. Bring your petitions boldly to God, for you have a covering for your sins. It is the blood of your great high priest. And you can come boldly into the presence of holiness, for he has forgiven your sins. But it also tells you where you may come in verse 16. If you'll notice that, it says, in verse 16, let us therefore come. How do we come? We come boldly. Where do we come? Unto the throne. It is not to the Holy of Holies that we come. It is not to the temple. It is not to a city. It's not to a certain mountain, as the woman of Samaria contended with Jesus. But it is to the very throne of God that we may come. It says, let us therefore come boldly under the throne. And you say, what? We can come to the very throne of God? Now, the throne of God is the place where God resides, wherever that is. It's the place where God is. He sits on His throne. This is the place from which He rules the universe. This is the place from where He will judge the nations. Judgment will be rendered here at this throne. God's anger will flare up here against the unrighteous. But it is this very place, this scary place for others, where He tells us, come and come boldly. Come boldly to the throne, He says, and this only because we have what? A great high priest who has passed into the heavens. Now for others, this throne is a throne of wrath. His eyes will be as flames of fire, it says in Revelation, and He will cast the wicked away into everlasting punishment. But to us who have a priest, no, to us who have a high priest, and I say no again, to us who have a great high priest, this is not a throne of wrath, but it is a throne of grace, it says. It says, come boldly under the throne of grace. Because we come through that true priest, and only through him, a throne of terror is turned into a throne of mercy. Look at verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain what? Mercy. Jesus did not come into the world to save the righteous, the Bible says, but to call sinners to repentance. And He calls them to a throne of grace. There's not a more beautiful word for sinners in all the world than the word grace. And He calls us to His throne of grace. Did you know that there's a fountain flowing from the throne of God, and it's a fountain of grace? And whosoever will, the Bible says, may drink freely from that fountain. But I want you to notice lastly, that there is a time when God's grace is particularly available to you. Now, God's grace flows freely, and it is available at all times. But there's a certain time when God's grace will be administered to you more than at others. Look what it says in verse 16. It says, that we may attain mercy and find grace to help. When? In time of need. Now, I have often heard people say, I just don't know how I could do such and such a thing. If I were faced with persecution because of my faith, I just don't think that I could do it. Lord, I don't think I have what it takes to be a Christian. And He says, I give grace when? In time of need. Others who are facing some deadly disease may say, I just don't think I can go through this. But when does God give the grace? He gives it in time of need. And when that need comes, that surely will, God's Word says, let us come boldly to the throne. That is, the throne of grace, that we may attain mercy and find grace